what we believe, but to be able to explain why, as 1 Peter 3:15 commands, that we're always ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. As we've looked at our statement of faith, our summary of our theological convictions, and we've gone through Scripture to understand the what and the why of our faith, we've asked tough questions like, why do we trust the Bible? Why do we believe in the Trinity? What do we believe about the Father? What do we believe about Jesus? And if you've been paying attention, that would mean that today we're going to talk about what? The Holy Spirit. You got it. Today will likely be the most controversial lesson in the entire series. We will discuss what we believe about the Holy Spirit. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12 says, we see that we are actually need to be people that embrace the Holy Spirit. And here's what it says. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. As a church, we are what some would say is theologically conservative. I'm not making any political claims, really hear me in that, but theologically conservative. As a church with a Baptist heritage, there's a mischaracterization, however, that we are people who stifle the Holy Spirit. Now, for some reason in our culture, the amount of hand-raising and movement in a worship service has become the barometer of the Holy Spirit working in the life of a church, and so there's nothing really biblical about that, but as it's the case anyway, I have a video for you that will be a hand-raising tutorial so that we all know how to be Spirit-led in the worship service. Let's go ahead and check it out.
And I know that each church has its own worship style, you know, which is cool. Some people are more expressive in worship, some people more subtle, and it's all good. I go to a church that's pretty expressive in worship. It's a hand-raising church. That's what it is, right? That's what, you know, anybody here go to a hand-raising church? Am I here? Sweet. Who here does not go to a hand-raising church? Some of you are trying, you're like, I can't. I want to. I need to get some momentum. Totally cool. But hey, if you're not used to going to a hand-raising church, you want to go and join us. Feel free to join us, but don't feel like you got to join right in, okay? Start slow. We got a lot of different hand raises that we use. We actually have names for our hand raises. So I'm going to walk you through real quick, okay, what they are, just to let you know. Say you're at my church, music is rocking. Start slow. Hands in the pockets, little elbow flap. You're fine. Very subtle. Get warmed up. Get your heart rate up. When you're warmed up, start with the first one. Ready? Carry the TV. Carry the TV. That's our first one. Very subtle. Go to big screen. Big screen, a little wider. Next one's my fish was this big. My fish was this big. If you're a liar, you go out there, that's fine. Don't worry about it. Jesus loves you. Grace. Next one's hold my baby. Hold my baby. Got dueling light bulbs. That's our next one, dueling light bulbs. Got goalpost. Everybody knows goalpost. Throwing a heartburn. A lot of people like to do heartburn. Double heartburn, right back to goalpost. What's my favorite? Mufasa. Mufasa, that's my favorite.
The circle of life.
Tim, can you go higher? Yes, you can. You can take one hand, go a bunch of different stuff. Pointer, hatchet, schoolroom. Release the doves, give the Lord a high five. Press it out. A lot of women like to wash the window. Wash the window. And when you're comfortable there, go for the big three. Village people, Rocky, touchdown. There you go. There's your big three. You're set.
Amen. Let's go to Denny's. You guys got it. That's how to be Spirit-led in church. All right. All joking aside, isn't it good to know that you're free to move or be still? You can sit, you can stand, you can raise your hands, you can keep them in your pockets. A lot of different things. But for some reason, all of this, whatever this is, has become the level of Holy Spirit activity in the life of a church. The question still remains, though, why? Why is that funny? Why is that? Why does that joke exist? And I think it's because at a fundamental level, a great majority of Christians in this country and around the world are ignorant about the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to be Spirit-led? To answer that question, we have to understand what we believe about the Holy Spirit and why we believe it. What we just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us plainly that the things of God are only knowable by the Spirit of God. So as Christians, we say we know God, and therefore we must embrace the Holy Spirit. Amen? Our statement of faith reads this. This is a summary, not an exhaustive statement, a summary of what we believe about the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit in the present age indwells all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, baptizes them into the body of Christ at the time of their salvation, seals them unto the day of redemption, empowers believers for witnessing, equips them with spiritual gifts for service, and that every believer is commanded of God to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are mindful of the cautions in Scripture regarding the use of sign gifts, especially as it relates to public worship, and would describe ourselves as non-charismatic. Now, what did we just read? In our statement of faith, are we a people that stifle the Holy Spirit or don't believe in the Holy Spirit? Or do we say that we are a people that believe we are to be indwelled and baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit? We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And we let the Bible define those terms rather than letting our subjective personal preferences or experiences define the Holy Spirit. So let's let Scripture define the Holy Spirit this morning together. Amen? The person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a mystical force, is not an impersonal wind of God. I've even heard someone who identifies themselves as a pastor say that the Holy Spirit is like the blue genie from Aladdin. My friends, that is blasphemy. Because the Holy Spirit is God. So what does the Bible say? In no uncertain terms, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. In Acts chapter 5, there's this man named Ananias. He has a wife named Sapphira. They lied about how much they gave in order to appear more spiritual than they were. Now, it wasn't the giving that was the problem. It was lying to appear to be more spiritual, and they actually die because of this. So just as an aside note, misrepresenting or lying about how spirit-filled you are, is that something God takes seriously? Yes. In fact, it's a matter of life and death in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. But before they die, Peter says this in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Who did he lie to? The Holy Spirit, pay attention, and keep back the part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Why have you lied to men? You have not lied to men, but to God. Right there, plain language, Holy Spirit. He lied to the Holy Spirit, therefore he lied to who? That would mean the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit has all the characteristics of God. Remember those attributes from our study of the nature of God? God the Father, the omniscience, the omnipotence, the omnipresence. We see all of those attributes in the person of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139 verses 7 through 8 speaks of the Holy Spirit's omnipresence, of being everywhere. The psalmist writes, where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit's everywhere. In causing a virgin to bear a child, the Holy Spirit demonstrates His omnipotence, that He's all-powerful. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God.'" We see the omniscience or the all-knowingness of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 13. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into some of the truth." All. The Holy Spirit guides you into all truth because He knows all truth, because He's omniscient. He knows all things. Why? Because He's God. So we see that the Holy Spirit is personal, can be lied to. He has all the characteristics of God. You see that the Holy Spirit, throughout the Bible, works in the lives of people, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, indwelling the people of God, leading them into truth. You see the Holy Spirit equated with God and named as part of the Trinity in Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Why do we embrace the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is God. Now, this has major implications, because we would all say, you know, if you're wrong about Jesus, you're condemned. You're going to hell if you're wrong about Jesus. Well, if the Holy Spirit is God and Jesus is God, wouldn't the implications of being wrong about the Holy Spirit be just as severe? We can't be wrong about the Holy Spirit. We have to understand who the Holy Spirit is. We'll come back to that point a little bit later. But the reality is that there are many things being done in the name of the Holy Spirit today that have absolutely zero biblical basis. One famous pastor said, "The Holy Spirit will lead you off the map." In other words, away from the Word of God. Away from the Bible. That's heresy. Okay, straight up, that's heresy. That's evil. The Bible tells us plainly that there are many false manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We can't be ignorant about this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. "My dear friends, do not believe all who claim to have the Spirit, but test them to find out if the Spirit they have comes from God. For many false prophets have gone out," where? And so what are we to do? We're to test them. But how do we test them? There's so many ways that this can be wrong. You know, when the FBI trains the counterfeit money division, they don't give them any counterfeit money. They give them real money. Because there's so many ways that the money could be counterfeited, there's too many to keep track of. Instead, they give them the real thing so that they become so well acquainted with the real thing that when they see something false, they know it instantly because they know the real thing too well to be fooled by any of the numbers of ways it could be falsified. That's how we should study the Holy Spirit. That's how we should study God. We should be so well acquainted with God. And rather than trying to figure out all the ways somebody could twist it, let's just be so embracing of the Holy Spirit that we're not led astray because we know Him. Let's embrace the Holy Spirit as defined by the Word of God so that when something is fake, it's obvious. We need to understand the true and authentic ministry of the Holy Spirit so we won't be led astray by the counterfeit. So just as we understand the personhood of the Holy Spirit, we need to understand the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills, indwells, baptizes, and seals all Christians in the present age. After a long and difficult life, a man named Rick dies, and he stands before the Lord, an angel of the Lord at the gates of heaven, and he sees this huge wall of clocks there at the gates, and the angel says, "Welcome, we're going to let you into heaven." And he goes, "I got a question, what's with all the clocks?" And he goes, "Oh, those are fib clocks. Everybody on earth has a fib clock, and every time they lie, it moves 1 second. He goes, "Well, whose clock is that?" And he goes, "Oh, that's Moses' fib clock. It's only moved 2 times. He goes, "Oh, that's pretty cool." He goes, well, whose clock is that? And he goes, oh, that's Abraham Lincoln's fib clock. It's never moved. And he goes, well, where's my fib clock? And he goes, oh, Jesus has it in his office. He's using it as a ceiling fan. We all lie, right? All of us. God doesn't lie. God doesn't lie ever. Even still, Dr. Erwin Lutzer of Moody Bible Church in Chicago, Illinois, gives a helpful and easy to remember acronym relating to the Holy Spirit. It says, the Holy Spirit fibs. We're not talking about him lying, okay? It's the four key ministries of the Holy Spirit: filling, indwelling, baptizing, and sealing. Fibs. The Holy Spirit does those things. If we want to understand the power of the Holy Spirit, that's a helpful way for us to understand the key ministries of the Holy Spirit. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is not to be confused with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those things are different. The Bible's very clear on that. Every Christian is permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So by implication, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a what? You're not a Christian. You're not saved. And if you have the Holy, if you have Christ, if you are a Christian, then therefore you have what? You have the Holy Spirit. You're indwelled. So there in plain language, it's pretty obvious. You don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Everyone who belongs to Christ has the Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling, and we'll come back to that a little bit. But we're talking about something different, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to be filled. Last winter, I bought a new pair of gloves, thinking it'd be cold like the winter before. And I was all excited because of all the stuff my gloves could do. My gloves could wave hello, and they could throw a stick for my dog, and my gloves could chop wood, and, you know, lots of stuff my gloves can do. Except for you're all like, the gloves don't do anything. The guy who puts them on does. And that's absolutely right. Without being filled by a hand, the gloves don't do anything. It's what animates the gloves. It's what is in the gloves that makes them move. This is an analogy that relates to the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, because John 15:5 says, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ working us in us through the filling of the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing of spiritual value. You know what my gloves can't do? They can't fit two hands at once. I can put one hand in. I can put my flesh into my glove. But I can't put the other hand in. Why? Because that glove is full. And if I want the glove, if I want my life to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then I've got to get my flesh out of the way. I've got to get myself out of the way. We're filled with the Holy Spirit when we yield to the Spirit of God rather than the desires of our flesh. Ephesians 4:29-31. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So we grieve the Holy Spirit when we give in to those fleshly, wicked impulses that are part of our fallen nature. We're grieving. We're working against what the Holy Spirit is wanting to build up in us as we don't yield to those fleshly desires. Rather, we yield to the Word of God as revealed and illuminated to us by the Spirit of God. So the filling of the Holy Spirit ebbs and flows to varying degrees as we submit to God working through the Word of God to conform us to the image of the Son of God. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. We've discussed the indwelling a little bit already. All believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We're filled to varying degrees at different times in our lives. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit from the moment of our salvation onward. Permanently. Now, before Pentecost, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in the days of the early church, believers were temporarily filled with the Holy Spirit. Or temporarily indwelled, rather, I should say. We see it in Joseph, we see it in Daniel, we see it in the prophets. But why was it not permanent for them? Well, the Bible's actually not explicitly clear on why it wasn't permanent for them, but it's most likely because the Messiah had not yet come. They lived under a sacrificial system where the sins of men would be imputed onto an animal, lambs mostly. And those lambs represented the promise of the Messiah who would come and be the once and for all sacrifice for sin. But as they lived under that sacrificial system, there was always another sacrifice to be made because there was always more sin being committed. And so when a person was honoring the Lord, the Holy Spirit would be with them. When they would fall into sin, as we see an example in Samson, the Holy Spirit would leave them. Samson, the mighty warrior for Israel, the guy tears a roaring lion apart with his bare hands. The guy defeats 3,000 Philistines in battle with a donkey's jawbone as a weapon. The Bible says that they didn't know the source of his strength. So was it that Samson was huge and strong and just could whip everybody by natural means? No. Samson was strengthened by the Holy Spirit at work in his life. And what happens when he disobeys God, when he falls into sin, what does he say? The Holy Spirit left him and he was able to be bound. He was tied up. And then he repented and he returned to the Lord. And what happened? The Holy Spirit came back and he was strengthened again. And he brought the house down literally on the Philistines and they all died. Look at the life of David. After he sinned with Bathsheba, Psalm 51, 10 through 11. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's Old Testament. That's under the sacrificial system. But believers today are permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who strengthens us and who encourages us, because Jesus is our once and for all sacrifice. Nothing else needs to be done to make us righteous in the sight of God other than for us to come to Jesus by repentance and faith. The Holy Spirit convicts us when we sin. He helps us to discern truth from error. He guides us in the paths of righteousness, and he never leaves us. Amen? Why? Because we've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. I want to talk to you, if you want to talk about something in church that's become mystical and misrepresented, this is it. We understand the temporary indwelling of the Holy Spirit before the Messiah comes in the Old Testament and how it becomes permanent now that the Messiah has come. The baptism of the Holy Spirit explains it perfectly. Acts chapter 1 verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Do you know what that word baptized means? We automatically think water, don't we? That word literally means to be joined or to be merged. So to be baptized with the Holy Spirit is to be merged with Christ. To be merged into Christ, to be joined to Him, to be joined to His life, to be joined to His righteousness. That happens when we're saved. It happens at the moment that we come to Jesus by repentance and faith. We're joined into Christ. It's not something secondary. It's not something that happens later after our salvation. We know this because 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Every Christian is joined into Christ, joined into one body, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs at our salvation, and we are merged with Christ. Christ who went to the cross to die in your place. Christ who became the final and permanent sacrifice. There's nothing else to be done. Even though we continue to fall into sin, we are seen as righteous because Jesus paid it all. And the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us because we are forever counted as righteous because that's how righteous Jesus is. I've been joined to Christ in His righteousness. And though I struggle and though I fall, God sees me as holy because we are baptized into Him and therefore we are sealed in Him. The Holy Spirit does that. He joins me to Christ. He joins me to Christ's righteousness. You want to talk about something miraculous? You want to know why we embrace the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit keeps us saved. We're joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. And because we're joined to Him, as 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." When you hear that word guarantee, it gives you confidence as a consumer, right? You go buy tools at Harbor Freight. Everybody knows you don't buy Buffalo tools from Harbor Freight. Why? They don't have a guarantee. They're going to break in like 12 minutes. Like before you get them to the car, they're broken. Right? You go and buy good tools with a lifetime guarantee because you know they're going to work. We just read from the Bible that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation. Because of Jesus and because of the baptism and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, our salvation by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is a guarantee. I'm so glad that my faithfulness is not the guarantee. I'm so glad that my knowledge is not the guarantee. I'm so glad that another person's stamp of approval on my life or on my ministry is not the guarantee. The Holy Spirit indwelling a believer from the day they're saved until the day they die is the guarantee. People call this once saved, always saved. And sometimes there's a little bit of cynicism associated with that. People say stuff like, "So you're telling me a person can accept the Lord and live like a demon the rest of their lives and still be saved?" But that actually presents a false dichotomy, doesn't it? As though those were the only two alternatives. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, an overcomer, we read from Scripture, is one who has a victorious life over temptation and trials and the evils of this world. But none of those things come because we try and we merit it and we earn it. All of those things come because of the Holy Spirit work in us, producing spiritual fruit, empowering us to live a God-glorifying life. We already talked about that. So we're an overcomer by faith in Jesus Christ, who's already overcome the world. It's not based on our faithfulness. So he says, "I won't blot your name out." Can you imagine God sitting there with like a dry erase board and a magic marker, like, "Oh, let's see if you love me today. Oh, you did good. I'm going to write your name down." And then the next day you wake up and you're in a bad mood and you get up and you're going into the kitchen to get a glass of water and you stub your toe and you say what you might say when you stub your toe. And then he's like, "Oh, not today. Erased. Hope you don't die today." Do you think that's the sovereign God? That's how He operates? My friends, the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are not written in colored pencil. They're not written in a way that they can be erased. They're etched with the blood of Jesus who keeps us saved. His name, our names are not being blotted out. Now, there is a reality here. There are people that say, oh, I love Jesus, and there's no discernible fruit. There's no discernible life change. We have to be real about that. But that doesn't mean that that person genuinely knows the Lord. We don't get to just create this doctrine that says, you know, God's just going to erase your name if you're not being faithful because some people are falsely converted. The Bible is really clear about this. We see all the time there's wheat and there's tares. There's sheep and there's goats. And where do we find them? In the same pen, y'all. They grow up together. And then He separates them on the last day. Just because somebody's says they love Jesus and lives like a demon doesn't mean that they had salvation and lost it. In fact, the Bible says that they never had salvation if they forsake the faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. If a person abandons the faith, they do not lose their salvation. They prove that they never had it. To those who are saved, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and brings us to repentance. He works in us to change. He leads us not only to understand the Word of God, but to apply it. So that person who makes the profession of faith and has no life change is what the Bible describes as a false convert. Not a backslider. It's really hard to slide backwards if you never slide forward in the first place. The Bible's really clear on this. Our God finishes the good work He begins. If God starts a good work in you, He completes it. He will change you. He will shape you. He will build you up into who He wants you to be because He's God. And He does that by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see the person of the Holy Spirit. We see the power of the Holy Spirit. We also embrace the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, this may be your favorite song, and that's fine. There's a very popular song on the radio that I really don't like at all. It goes, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. And it goes on to invite the Holy Spirit into that particular place. Didn't we already say the Holy Spirit's God? He's everywhere, and He doesn't need our permission to be somewhere. By what we know of God, we already understand that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He doesn't show up because we sincerely invite Him. His presence isn't somehow authenticated by our definitions of what that might look like if He were to show up. He's God. He gets to do whatever He wants. So what do we believe about the presence of the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is God, He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be coaxed into doing something or to being somewhere. He's everywhere, accomplishing His will perfectly all the time. Now, there's many misrepresentations of the presence of the Holy Spirit, of the working of the Holy Spirit that we must be aware of. Things that contradict the Word of God. Let me just tell you this. If it contradicts the Word of God, it cannot be attributed to the Holy Spirit. Period. That's blasphemy. Our statement of faith includes this brief statement. We are mindful of the cautions in Scripture regarding the use of sign gifts, especially as it relates to public worship, and would describe ourselves as non-charismatic. What we mean by that is, we are mindful of the cautions in Scripture regarding the use of the sign gifts, especially as it relates to public worship, and describe ourselves as non-charismatic. We're not anti-anything. We're not anti-anybody. We're not against people who would describe themselves as charismatic brothers and sisters in Christ. My friends, there is room for disagreement in the body of Christ so long as we have agreement in the gospel. There is solid Bible-believing, gospel-preaching brothers and sisters in Christ that have a different view from me or from us, and that is okay. That's okay, right? So long as we have gospel agreement, we're going to be in heaven together, so we might as well learn to love each other now. Now, there are entire seminary programs devoted to the study of the Holy Spirit, and so we're not going to cover it all in one Sunday. But remember, our purpose today is to understand why we embrace the Holy Spirit. It's not to have an exhaustive understanding of everything that we can say. Now, in the coming weeks, I intend to devote an entire sermon to kind of wrap this last little statement up as why that's in there. What do we believe about the sign gifts? Okay, in the next few weeks, that'll happen. But this is here because it's an important distinction. In our culture today, the presence of the Holy Spirit seems to only be recognized when it's accompanied by what some people would call miraculous or apostolic or sign gifts. Certain gifts given to the apostles for the establishment of the early church. Those gifts were absent from the church for 1900 years of history until they were, I guess, reestablished in the very recent era, according to some. Now, again, not everyone who disagrees goes this far. And I'm not here to bash brothers and sisters in the Lord. But there are others who would say that the office of the apostles has been reclaimed. And that those gifts have been reinstated. And that people wield these gifts to a greater degree than the apostles that we read of in Scripture. The problem with that is in Acts chapter 1, we read that the office of apostle requires being an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord, and so therefore, unless a person is 2,000 years old or older, they're going to have a hard time convincing me that they're an apostle. Beyond that, much of what goes on in these movements looks nothing like any biblical expression of these gifts. Now, hear me in this. We believe God miraculously heals people today. We believe God still does amazing things beyond our comprehension. We celebrate that. But that is not the evidence of this particular office being reinstated. It's evidence that God is still God and He does what He pleases. It doesn't mean that it's normative for the church or that it ever was. Beyond that, the Bible does indicate that these gifts no longer occur in the same way or to the same extent as we see recorded in the book of Acts. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And so we heed the cautions in Scripture so that we don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit by attributing things to the Holy Spirit that have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. So if there's someone speaking in tongues, it should be an actual language with an interpretation because the Bible says so. That's a caution in Scripture that we heed. If there's a healing, it's because God in His goodness sovereignly chose to heal that person, not because some man with a really neat haircut hit him across the face with his jacket and pronounced them healed. In understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit is not something that we can work up or conjure. It's not something that we have to invite. The evidence of the Holy Spirit being present is not signs and wonders or any of the other miraculous gifts that we see in the book of Acts. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, it says that it's a wicked generation, an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given to it, except for what sign? The sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah who was in the belly of the whale, the place of the dead, for 3 days. And then what happened? God raised him up, foreshadowing to our Messiah. You want a miracle? You want something truly miraculous? It's a person dead in their sin being made alive in Christ. Do we need a greater miracle than that, my friends? It doesn't get better than that. Dead in sin, alive in Christ. Oh, let's celebrate the work of the Holy Spirit. We see all sorts of things. Glitter falling from the sky. Smoke appearing. Chicken feathers all over the place. Some other cheap parlor trick. None of those are evidence of the Holy Spirit. None of those have anything to do with anything that we see attributed to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And to attribute it to the Holy Spirit is blasphemy. People's lives being transformed. People turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. People worshiping the Lord with their heart full of gratitude for who He is and what He's done. A church working together to accomplish a goal. People sacrificing to bring one more person to faith in Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, self-control, all of these things growing in a person's life as we yield to the Word of God and we get our fleshly impulses out of the way. That is the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in our midst. That is what we embrace. That is what we celebrate. A couple points of application. Do not be ignorant regarding the Holy Spirit. Bible says so. We need to read our Bibles more and watch TBN less. We need to seek the Lord in prayer and in His Word, not through some mystical, self-fulfilling manifestation and that we conjure up with our own emotions. It's lives changed by the grace of God to the glory of God that's the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. It's not nickels, noses, and noise. Yes, God can and does perform miracles. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to fill, indwell, baptize, and seal believers, which enables us to live God-honoring lives until He returns or calls us home. Second point of application, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't tear down what the Holy Spirit is building up. When there's conflict with another Christian, do all you can, you can't do it all, but do all you can to address it gently, humbly, kindly, and quickly. Because the enemy wants nothing more than to divide the body of Christ and have brothers and sisters bashing each other instead of going out and sharing the gospel. Now, this may be in the community, but it's most likely common in your own home. Your spouse, your family, the people in close proximity to you. These are the people whose sin you are most likely to see. And these are the people who will most likely see your sin. Now, if they're a believer, if they're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is already, that thing that frustrates you, that thing that just, you just see their sin, it just makes you so mad that you just, your blood's boiling. The Holy Spirit's already at work. Put the rocks down. You don't have to stone them over it. The Holy Spirit's already at work. Don't grieve Him by going, man, would you just get with the program? What's wrong with you? What are you, a bunch of stupid idiots? Whatever you want to say. Put the rocks down. The Holy Spirit's already at work. A lot of times, we beat ourselves up pretty bad too, don't we? We fall into sin. And this enemy starts to chirp, you know. Look at you, how bad you blew it. You think, how do you think you call yourself a Christian? You think God could love you? Look how messed up you are. And we start to believe it and we start to stone ourselves. You guys ever have a big brother that would grab your hand and just hit you over and over? Stop hitting yourself. Stop hitting yourself. Stop it. Anybody is the older brother that did that? I had an older brother, so I do it to my sons, you know. Stop beating yourself up. Stop tearing down what the Holy Spirit is building up. Here's your responsibility. Get your hand out of the glove. Yield to the Holy Spirit. Yield to the Word of God. Get your fleshly impulses out of the way and allow Him to fill you. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. By taking God at His Word, surrendering that area of your life where you've held it back from the Lord. A lot of times we say, yeah, God, I'm all yours, except for this little part of me. I'm just going to keep my pinky in the glove right here. I really like that part and nobody gets to know. And I'm going to do this part on my own. I'm going to do things my way here. It's not going to work. Because God is a jealous God. He'll have all of you or none of you. My friends, get your hands out of the glove. Surrender all that you are and all that you have to the Lord, who will work powerfully in you by His Spirit to move you and honoring the Lord in all areas of your life. Bow with me as we close in prayer.